Father in heaven, we want to meet with you now in your word. And how we pray that you would do as you've done many times. We don't take this for granted. That's why we stop and we recognize our utter weakness before you. Lord, you are giving to us in this moment life and breath and everything. You are present to sustain us. And present to sustain us, we would be bold to ask another manifestation of your presence, and that would be that you would be present to bless us right now. Bless us with the gift of illumination. There's more to this psalm than meets the eye. And I pray that you'd help us to cut a straight path through it so that we, truly understanding what's here, would come to treasure what's here and would come to treasure the person behind these pages. For it's the true Son of David, the Lord Jesus, who stands forth from this text if we'll be patient to see him there. Come now and accompany the proclamation of your word with the power of your Spirit so that we would be built up, become more like Jesus, and better prepared for the week of mission you've given us to be and make disciples of Jesus. In his mighty and matchless name we ask it this Advent season. Amen. George Mueller was born in the country of Germany in the year 1805. He died in 1898 at the age of 92, and that means he lived most of the entire 19th century. His life, in many ways, seems almost unbelievable. He was famous for his care of over 10,000 orphans in his orphanage. He established 117 different schools, which saw to the education of more than 120,000 students. And then he was, in a very real sense, a key catalyst for incredibly important leaders in the evangelical movement of the 19th century. And in the words of one biographer, Mueller saw the Great Awakening of 1859, which led to the conversion of hundreds of thousands. Mueller did follow-up work for D.L. Moody during his crusades. Mueller preached in Spurgeon's pulpit at the great Metropolitan Tabernacle. And he was the human agency, anyway, that inspired the missionary endeavors of Hudson Taylor, whose work in turn led to the conversion of millions of Chinese in the East. But it's possible what made Mueller most well-known long after his death would be not the orphanage or the schools or his preaching or even his missionary zeal. All of these were true. What makes George Mueller a hero, rightly so, in the minds of many, was his life of prayer. If you know this man's story, then you know that he never directly asked a single person for so much as a single penny to fund his orphanage or the schools or the missionary travels. He never asked a person for those things. Instead, he lived simply, and he also handled the modern equivalent of upwards of $7 million during the last 60 years of his lifetime, funneling that into ministry. And all of it, every cent of it, came in simply in response to prayer. In his book, The Power of Prayer, R.A. Torrey wrote these words about Mueller in 1924. When it was laid upon George Mueller's heart to pray for anything, he would search the scriptures to find there some promise that covered the case. Sometimes he would search the scriptures for days before he presented his petition to God. And then, when he found the promise, with his open Bible before him and his finger in that promise, he would plead the promise. So he received and so he asked. He was always praying with an open Bible before him. Don't you love that last line? He always prayed with an open Bible before him. How about you? Is that what you do? Whether open before the eyes of your head or simply before the eyes of your heart, do you pray with an open Bible before you? Convictions like this in the lives of people don't come out of nowhere. If you want to know how Mueller began to form this conviction, how he became this sort of person, he actually recorded the story during the latter half of his life, speaking of the development of his devotional habits. Here's what Mueller said in his own words. "The difference between my former practice and my present one is this. Formerly, when I arose from sleep, I began to pray as soon as possible. But what was the result? I often spent a quarter of an hour, or a half an hour, or even an hour on my knees before being conscious to myself of having derived comfort, encouragement, humbling of soul, and often having suffered from much wandering of mind." You ever been there? Such wandering of mind for the first 10 minutes or a quarter of an hour, even a half an hour. Only then I really began to pray. I scarcely ever now suffer that way. So here's the explanation. My practice had been, at least for 10 years previously, as a habitual thing to give myself to prayer after having dressed myself in the morning. Now the first thing I did, after having asked a few words, the Lord's blessing upon His precious word, was to begin to meditate on the Word of God, searching, as it were, into every verse to get blessing out of it. The result I have found to be almost invariably this, that after a very few minutes, my soul had been led into confession, or thanksgiving, or to intercession, or supplication, so that, though I did not, as it were, give myself to prayer, but to meditation, yet it almost immediately turned more or less into prayer. When thus I have been a while making confession or intercession or supplication or have given thanks, I go on to the next words or verse, turning all as I go on into prayer for myself or others as the word may lead to it. Isn't that remarkable? Simple, but remarkable. Our pastor Aaron modeled that for us in the pastoral prayer. Here's the way the Puritan Thomas Manton put it over 300 years ago. This is my favorite way that it's said. It'll serve as today's big idea. It fits Psalm 20 so well. Manton said, "Plead the promise of God in prayer." And I have to do it this way. "Show him his handwriting. God is tender of his word." So plead the promise of God in prayer. Show him his handwriting. Why? God's tender of his word. Now begin to wrap our minds around this invitation. It is a gift that we're in the Psalms this morning, because what are the Psalms at the end of the day but prayers? The Psalms are most definitely the word of God to man, that is true, but it's also in the same breath the case that the Psalms are the word of man to God. It's a striking thing when you begin to consider it that the Psalms are the prayer book of the Bible. Right in the center of the Scriptures is a Spirit-inspired grammar designed to help us to grasp how to communicate with the Almighty. Prayer is our soul's language to God, and we learn how to speak it in the school of the Psalms. Plead the promise of God in prayer. Show him his handwriting. God is tender of his word. Now, I'm going to hold back the actual wording of point one so that we can enjoy this inductively and make the same sort of discovery I had the chance to make this week in my study. We'll just dive into the first section, though. The first and far away most critical interpretive key to understanding Psalm 20 is to understand its main subject. As we scan our eyes across the first portion of this psalm, I'm specifically looking at verses 1 to 5. We encounter the personal or the possessive pronoun you or your 11 times. 11 times in 5 verses. "May the Lord answer you," verse 1. "May the name of the God of Jacob protect you," verse 1. "May he send you help," verse 2. "May he give you support," verse 2. "May he remember all your offerings," that's verse 3. "Regard with favor your burnt sacrifices," also verse 3. "May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans," verse 4. "May we shout with joy over your salvation," verse 5. "And may the Lord fulfill all your promises," verse 5. It's at this point where the inquiring Bible reader is asking and wondering, who's you? Who's you? Because if we know who you is, then we can begin to understand and appropriately apply this psalm as we ought, as the writer intends. Well, if we were to have some fun for a moment and play, let's say, Family Feud with this question and survey 100 folks in 21st century America, and we put the top 5 answers on the board, what would that survey say? The 20th psalm, who is you? I have no doubt what the survey would say. The number one answer by a landslide to this question would be me. That's who. In Psalm 20, King David is writing to me. May the Lord answer you. May the name of God, the God of Jacob, protect you. May he send you help. May he give you support. Grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation. Fulfill all your petitions. And why is that the most popular answer on the board? Because it's unquestionably who we want you to be, right? If you doubt this, just Google Psalm 20, verse 4. In Psalm 20, verse 4, David says, "May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans." I dare you, not now, but to Google Psalm 20, verse 4 and click on images. You will literally see scores of this verse plastered across picturesque photos of people standing on top of mountains like this, or walking pensively across a beach. I even saw one with this verse scrawled across a sunset with a silhouette with a gal holding a novelty-sized heart, and she was going like this. It's enough to make you sick. Looking at such clear evidence of that sort of abuse of Holy Scripture leaves you wondering whether to laugh or to cry. So that's for sure the number one answer on the board, us. What about the others? Well, allowing for the fact that some respondents might note in context that verses 6 to 9, they provide an interpretive clue for us to fill up you with some meaning. We might notice that it's the Lord's anointed who's referenced in verse 6, or the king in verse 9. So perhaps the second most popular answer in this nation might be Donald Trump. Perhaps this is the Holy Spirit speaking through King David, calling us to pray for our president. And with this answer, I think we'll say, well, we're getting closer. I think in this case, it's a well-meaning mistake. That's a case of right doctrine, wrong text. Right doctrine, wrong text. Because as Christians, we are commanded, in fact, we are duty-bound by Scripture to offer prayers, supplications, intercessions, and thanksgivings for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions. That's 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. So it's patently biblical to pray for our president, and for all world leaders, for that matter. But to conclude that that's what this text is teaching us here is to break the back of honest interpretation, that's what the psalmist is intending. David's not telling us to pray for Donald here. Well, if this prayer is not about us or about our president, we can safely conclude it's not about Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu either. Though, as we might say, if we're playing a game of hot and cold, we're getting warmer. No, the you of the first 5 verses in Psalm 20 isn't you or me or the president or the prime minister. The you of Psalm 20 here is the Lord's anointed, the King of Israel, which, if you think about it, is pretty fascinating stuff because the psalmist is the king himself. Both Psalm 20 and Psalm 21 that follows are actually a battle cry of sorts. Similar to Psalm 2 that we studied last week, Psalm 20 and 21 are royal psalms that were employed in the context of Jewish wars fought against their enemies all around. By the looks of it, Psalm 20 was a petition written for the Hebrew king for his protection and prosperity on the front end of combat. And then Psalm 21, if you were to scan that, that's a celebration and thanksgiving for the Hebrew king for victory on the back end of combat. They go together. These are bookends for the people of God to pray for their king. And what's really interesting, as we just said, is that this is a prayer composed by the king of the Jews for the king of the Jews, right? What might lead us to ponder, how self-indulgent can this guy possibly be? Well, that's a good question. Let's hold it for a moment, because I think this is a knot that unties itself as we look at the responsibilities before this author. In the interest of clarity, and I appreciate Andy reading the what's called the superscription to this psalm, because that's just as much scripture as anything else. Right ahead of verse 1, it says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David." That is as much scripture as the rest of it. The Bible is clear that King David penned this psalm, which means more or less what we have here in Psalm 20 is David's own personal prayer budget drafted and handed to the people of Israel that they would pray for him. So is this psalm an evidence of David's arrogance and David's pretentiousness? Or is this psalm an evidence of David's manifest humility and his sense of utter weakness? I have no doubt it's the latter. This psalm is an evidence of David's own sense of his own need and his own vulnerability apart from his nation's prayers. David knew that he was utterly impotent on the field of battle unless the Lord was at his side and the people were on their knees. The Puritan Matthew Henry, commenting on these verses, observed, "It is very proper for those who desire the prayers of their friends to tell them particularly what he would have God asked for them." And then he notes this, "Paul often begged of his friends to pray for him." I got to thinking about that, and that's exactly right. The Apostle Paul was constantly soliciting the prayers of the churches that he had the privilege to plant or to lead, asking them, imploring them for supernatural support to stand with him, or to better yet, to kneel beside him in prayer for him and for the advance of the gospel. So we read in Ephesians 6, 18 to 19, "making supplications for all the saints and also for me." Or Colossians 4, 3, "pray also for us." 2 Thessalonians 3, 1, "finally, brothers, pray for us." Then we read in Romans 15, 31, something that I believe is uniquely instructive for us as we think about the meaning of Psalm 20 today. Romans 15, verses 30 to 31, Paul entreats the church in Rome, "I appeal to you, brothers, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf." Did you hear that? I think that's the key to Psalm 20. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, to strive together, therefore, with me in your prayers to God on my behalf." That's precisely what's going on here in Psalm 20. In Psalm chapter 20, what we have is a man modeling prayer as well as requesting prayer from the people of God for the anointed one, the King of Israel, the one who sits on the throne of David. Now, since David only occupied the throne for 40 years as he's composing sacred scripture, it's clear that he's also writing for kings beyond him. He has to be. I mean, his prayer request just has a shelf life that's only going to be for his 40 years otherwise. So he's just not writing for himself. He's writing for Solomon, for Jehoshaphat, for Hezekiah, for Josiah. He didn't know their names, but they came, and they inherited these prayers as well. In other words, this prayer isn't just about great David, as great as he was. In fact, this prayer is ultimately about great David's greater son. Reflecting on this reality, here's how John Calvin put it 462 years ago. Calvin said this, "Since Christ our King, being an everlasting priest, never ceases to make intercession with God, the whole body of the church should unite in prayer with him. And farther, we have no hope of being heard except he go before us and conduct us to God." Now, there's a whole lot there in what Calvin just said, but let me unpack it with the wording of point one at last. Here's the first point. Two keys in praying the Psalms this Advent season. First key, don't just pray to Christ, pray with Christ. Don't just pray to Christ, pray with Christ. Remember, if our study in the Gospel of Luke and the letter to the Hebrews taught us anything, it taught us that Christ is praying for us. Jesus is praying for us. In fact, that's what he lives for. You say, isn't that overstating the case a bit? I don't think so. That's what the book of Hebrews explodes with. Is that on this side of Jesus' cross and his empty tomb, we know that according to Hebrews 7:25, consequently, he, that's Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It's what he lives for. It's what he always lives for. It's what he's doing right now for us. And who does he do it for? He does it for those who draw near to God through him. So the only question relative to this before the house this morning is whether or not Jesus is going to bat to you before God is, have you drawn near to God through him? You say, well, what would that involve exactly? The simple answer is repentance and faith. Repentance, admitting that your way is not working. The project you call your life, if you're to be absolutely honest, is an utter moral failure. You, like me, were made to know and love and prize and praise and walk with and enjoy and obey God. It's why he made you. It's why he made us. It's what we're for. But you don't do that. You don't. You want to live your life your way. You've been doing it since you could crawl. Me first. Mine. I want it. I can do it. Leave me alone, right? That's the human condition. And here's where Jesus comes in. God commissioned his Son, the second person of the Trinity, what we celebrate this Christmas, to take on human flesh. The very Son of God became a baby, and in time he would become a man, a perfect man, who would live a perfect life, knowing and loving and prizing and praising and walking with and enjoying and obeying God. And this he did all in the place of sinful human beings who don't. And what's more, he suffered and died a guilty death under the wrath of God that none of us want to die. He did that for us. And on the third day, he was raised again, victorious from the grave, having dealt a death blow to sin and death and Satan. And one day he's going to return, and in his glory to judge the living and the dead. And the kingdom of this king will have no end. Till that day, he's gathering himself a people. And for those people, he's praying for them. He's praying for our purity. He's praying for our unity. He's also praying that we would join him in the battlefield of the mission to be and make disciples in this community and in the Twin Cities and around the world. So do we pray to him? Of course we do. The Bible models prayer to King Jesus. I think of the final prayer of the Bible as a prayer to Jesus, Revelation 22:20. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. So we pray to Christ. Yet as we consider Psalm 20 before us, we might be led to ask, should we pray for Christ? And careful with your answer. Ought we to pray for Christ? Because David's calling for the prayers of God's people here in this psalm for the anointed one, for the King of Israel. Should we pray for Christ? My answer is a cautious no. We don't exactly pray for Christ. He has no needs, no lack, no inadequacies, no deficiencies. We don't exactly pray for Christ, but as this text is our witness, we ought to be praying with Christ. Remember what Jesus asks Peter, James, and John in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26, verse 40. Matthew 26, 40, Jesus poses a haunting question for his friends on the night of his betrayal. Matthew 26, 40, Jesus asks, could you not watch and pray with me 1 hour? And in view of all that he's done and is currently doing and has yet to do, all on our behalf, his cross, his resurrection, his ascension, his intercession for us, his soon return, Jesus asks each of us here this morning, will you watch with me? Will you watch with me? Will you pray with me? We ask, what do we pray with him? And the answer is, well, we could do a lot worse than Psalm 20, verses 1 to 5. Not every verse is absolutely fitting for prayer with Christ, but you might be surprised. As Aaron modeled for us during the pastoral prayer, try this one on for size. Lord Jesus, may the Lord remember all your offerings and regard with favor your bodily sacrifice, verse 3. Lord God, in the midst of the moral train wreck that is my life, remember the cross of your Son where he hung for me, his life for mine, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring me to God. And furthermore, Lord Jesus, may your Father grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans, verse 4. I'll be honest, O God, I'm skeptical of my motives when I pray. I'm shockingly self-centered in my intercession. So earthly, so unworthy, so small are the vast majority of my desires. Lord God, I think it might be positively dangerous for you to grant me my heart's desire. I tremble to think what would become of my life or the lives of those I love if you were to fulfill all my plans. So I'm giving up that request today. Would I instead make it my chief concern in this world to pray that you would grant the Lord Jesus his heart's desire, that you would fulfill all his plans? That seems an infinitely safer way to pray, given my immaturity here, Father. My track record in prayer routinely reveals that I am simply not to be trusted with being the focus of Psalm 20, verse 4. So I now make Jesus the fitting focus of Psalm 20, verse 4. And you can go on through the psalm like that. You know, when you pray scripture like that, you are literally speaking God's language. You are dialing into his dialect. You are praying his promises. When you do it, it tends to lend to your prayers a certain amount of muscle, a peculiar quality of certainty and of boldness that wasn't there before. A boldness that what we're on about here in prayer is precisely what God is on about as well. And that leads us to our second point, which is just a practical extension of the first. So let's wrap up the first point and head into that second one. Plead the promise of God in prayer. Show him his handwriting. God is tender of his word. First of two keys. Don't just pray to Christ. Pray with Christ. Second prayer key from Psalm 20 this morning. Don't pray hesitatingly. Pray confidently. Don't pray hesitatingly. Pray confidently. One of the greatest upshots of learning how to pray the scriptures, and the Psalms in this case in particular, are that not only it helps us to pray more creatively, we get a whole another fund for our language that we don't often tap into, but it also gives us the opportunity to pray more confidently. When we pray God's word properly handled, what we are doing is praying a sure thing. A cinch, a lock, a shoe-in, a slam dunk. Wouldn't you enjoy a little more courage? A little more certainty, a little more conviction that what you're saying when you're praying isn't just bouncing off of brass heavens, but is instead actually being listened to and savored and acted upon by the God of the universe? If so, then when you go to God, take with you words. Now, that little phrase, take with you words, I'm borrowing from Hosea chapter 14, verse 2. In Hosea 14, 2, the prophet Hosea is pleading with God's people who, through their idolatry, have become the moral equivalent of a spiritual harlot, a spiritual whore, a spiritual prostitute, and they're ready to repent, but he's coaching them. He's coaching them in regard to their, I'm not sure what you would call it, maybe prayer etiquette. Take with you words. It reminds me, actually, when I was growing up, I come from a blended family. My birth mother passed away when I was 10, and my dad remarried when I was 12, and so as I was facing my teenage years, I was learning how to communicate with a new mom. Now, by God's grace, my stepmother, Nancy, also had two stepchildren of her own, and my older stepbrother, Jim, often found it his responsibility to coach me in all kinds of things. Coach me in regard to musical taste, coach me in regard to video games. He introduced to me Dove bars. But Jim was also quick to help tutor me in my approach to her. I remember one time in particular, I'd done something just absolutely stupid. I mean, world-class idiocy. And I knew that I had to go confess my sin to Nancy, my stepmom. Jim pulled me over into the room and said, "I think you might want to plan this out a little bit. I'm not you, but I know Mom. And here's what she's going to want to hear." And like Cyrano de Bergerac, he would feed me my lines. And you know what? It worked. Like a charm. Every time he could play her like a tune. That's literally what's going on in Hosea 14, 1 to 3. Hosea says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words." You're going to want to plan this out a little. "Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him," and here's what he tells them to say. "Say to him, take away all iniquity. Accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips." Interestingly, the Hebrew there actually says, "We will offer our lips as bulls." And the idea is our prayer is the sacrifice. "Assyria shall not save us, nor will we ride on horses, nor will we say no more our God to the work of our hands. In you the orphan finds mercy." That's Hosea's prayer tutorial for the people of Israel. Next thing you know is the Lord's response, and he's just jello. In the very next verse, we hear God say to Hosea in Hosea 14, 4, "I will heal their apostasy. I will. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them." Isn't that amazing? What made the difference? You know what made the difference. Praying the prophetic word made the difference. Pleading the promise of God in prayer made the difference. Showing him his handwriting, because God is tender of his word. Especially when he hears it prayed back to him on the lips of his children. God has a soft spot for Scripture. Which means that when we pray God's word, particularly when we pray alongside the Savior in the Psalms, we can have confidence that we're literally speaking God's language. And we will find what we ask of him. Listen once more to Psalm 20. This is verses 6 to 9. "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call." What's fascinating is that when we reflect on these verses, verses 6 to 9 as a whole, we need to remember this is just a pre-game prayer. King's still in the locker room. He's not out on the field yet. This is a prior to the battle petition. And the fact of the matter is that before the prayer is even ended, the one praying it already knows he's going to have what he's asking for from the Lord. Old Testament scholar Willem van Gemeren put it well when he observes, "It does not follow that the victory has already been achieved. It hasn't. Instead, it is an emphatic expression of confidence in the Lord. The outcome will be complete. Victory will be ours, leaving the opposition in total collapse." That's what verses 7 and 8 say. "Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright." So here's the point. When we pray Scripture, especially the Psalms, we have every reason to speak to the Lord with assurance, with backbone, with determination and absolute resolve that what we are saying to the Lord is of shattering relevance to Him, because He's the one who's teaching us to pray that way. The Psalms are the prayer book of the Bible. Well, let's review. Plead the promise of God in prayer. Show Him His handwriting, for God is tender of His word. Two keys in praying the Psalms this Advent season. First, don't just pray to Christ. Pray with Christ. And secondly, don't pray hesitatingly. Pray confidently. In his classic little book, Psalms, the prayer book of the Bible, the pastor, martyr, prophet, spy, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, wrote, "Prayer does not mean simply to pour out one's heart. It means rather to find the way to God and to speak to Him, whether the heart is full or empty. No man can do that by himself. For that, he needs Jesus Christ. When our will enters into the prayer of Christ, then we pray correctly. Only in Jesus Christ are we able to pray, and with Him we also know that we shall be heard. God's speech in Jesus Christ meets us in the Holy Scriptures. If we wish to pray with confidence and gladness, then the words of Holy Scripture will have to be the solid basis of our prayer. For here we know that Jesus Christ, the Word of God, is teaching us to pray." And ponder this final sentence. Bonhoeffer says, "The words which come from God become then the steps on which we find our way to God." I hope that's as helpful and as motivating to you regarding your prayer life as it is to me. The words which come from God become then the steps on which we find our way to God. So what's it going to take to deepen your conversation with God the back half of this Advent season? I would suggest, and I think this passage commends, to go to the Scriptures, to go to the Psalms, and find Jesus there, and learn a whole world of language with which to address your Heavenly Father. There are 150 chapters here in this prayer book. We're not going to run out of content to pray. Altogether, these 150 chapters contain thousands of promises just waiting to be prayed into reality by ordinary people like us. Plead the promise of God in prayer. Show Him His handwriting. He is faithful and tender of His word. And now let us pray. Father in heaven, strikes me that as we begin to know your language in Holy Scripture, it's not just about reading prayers or worse, saying prayers. It's about praying. It's about really talking to you. But I think once the Scriptures and once particularly the Psalms begin to get in our bloodstream, we can begin to improvise a little bit, maybe a little bit like playing jazz. And I pray that we would be at home in your prayer book. Lord, this stretches us. This gives us all kinds of language. The community group study questions, Father, this week are going to give us all sorts of pathways for prayer. And I ask, Lord, that you would help us to be bold, to pray Scripture, to listen carefully to what you're saying in the Word, to handle it rightly, and then to pray it back to you, knowing that when we do, we can pray with confidence and with clarity, knowing too that we will always be led to the feet of our Savior, to the feet of Jesus, who is present everywhere. Every syllable of the Scriptures whispers His name. So come and teach us in a fresh way this Advent season what it might look like, what the kind of spiritual B12 shot that you might want to give to this church with regard to our prayer life, both alone and assembled together, for the glory of Jesus, for the everlasting and ever-increasing joy of this church, and for the ingathering and the upbuilding of all of your people across the nations. In Jesus' name, amen.